John 20, Jesus appears to his disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
So we're getting to that getting to life phase where we've been going through John's gospel, and in it we have seen John produce his evidence for what he believes in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1. But how do you get to the life John wants for his readers? If you read John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says this in verse 31, "I have written these things so that you may believe." That's the intellectual part. I want you to believe the truth about Jesus. He goes on a lot about truth. But he goes on to say, "and that through believing you may have life in the name of Christ." It's not enough for John for you just to believe. He wants you to experience. Well, we can guess and we can debate what he means by that. We can ask each other, what is life as John spoke about it? And if you want to know what life really means, don't ask me. Don't ask your friends. Ask God. Yeah. You know, that person that might or might not exist. And it's a dumb thing to do because you feel stupid. Sort of, "God, if you exist, let me know." But he loves that kind of prayer. He loves it when you bring that sincerity and say, "Let me find out." You see, God is not afraid of your questions. In this passage, there are some difficult questions that need answers if we are to have a coherent faith, an understanding faith, a faith that stands up to scrutiny, and we don't just swallow the Bible whole and say, "There you go, I believe it. Oh, there's discrepancies. Oh, well, yeah, it's okay." No. I've written these things so you might believe truth. So I've found four questions in here. There's lots more, but I've found four questions that I think need answers. The first thing is he talks about the Jews. Now, John uses the word Jews about 70 times in his gospel. You know, work that out. That's three times a passage, three times a chapter. He mentions them. And John's gospel has been accused of being anti-Semitic because the majority of times he doesn't use the word Jews in a favorable light. So who does he mean by Jews? The second one is the appearance. How did that happen? How did Jesus suddenly appear? I mean, if things suddenly appear to you, then you worry. You know, unless, of course, it's your keys. I mean, they have a habit of sort of suddenly appearing on the key rack where you left them, where you swore that they weren't there before. And then there's the giving of the Spirit. When did that happen? John, in this section of the gospel, says, I breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is the first day of the week, the first day of resurrection. And if you said that then, and they breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit, what does Luke say in Acts chapter 2, that it was day of Pentecost? You've got to have an answer for that, I think. If you're going to try and explain your faith and someone comes along and says, "Oh, look, it says in John here and it says in Acts something else. The Bible is full of discrepancies. It's full of contradictions." And they undermine your faith, and you end up going, well, yeah, all right, well, I don't know quite know. I'll leave that to the experts. But God wants you to have a robust faith that can stand up and answer that. Even if the answer is, I don't know, I wasn't there. But there is a cohesive way of looking at Scripture where you don't have to pull it all apart and say, well, that was just John's view or that was just Paul's view. Because the person behind all of the Scriptures is God himself, inspiring people to write things down as a record of their journey of faith. And then the fourth question is the forgiveness of sins. Who can do that? Because the Bible says only God can forgive sins, and yet here's Jesus saying, well, if you forgive people, they'll be forgiven. If you don't forgive people, they won't be forgiven. Hey, you know what? You have power. So I think that needs addressing. Who can forgive sins? So I'm going to go through those, but behind all of this is not just answers to questions. It tells us something about what God is like. And first of all, you know that God is a sending God. He sent Jesus and Jesus sent us. So that's the nature of God. The nature of God is not to keep you in the church. It's to go out into all the world. It's to do things. It's to make a difference. It's to change the world one life at a time. That's the sending God that we know. He is not a God who brings you in and comforts you and says, there, it's a big bad world out there, you know. Just ignore it. He wants you to be part of the redemption plan. He is a sending God. So here we have, I think, some characteristics of God. The first one is this. God is the one who calls and assures. He called Jesus. Jesus called us. Called his disciples and us. And then he sent. When it mentions the Jews, it's not an anti-Semitic gospel, but a gospel written to Jews. And sometimes we forget that. He's writing to his own, is John. Some of them were following Jesus or considering following Jesus. And some of them were considering abandoning Jesus because some Jews in authority, the rabbis and the Levites and some members of the priesthood and some members of the Sanhedrin, were saying that what the early Christians believed about Jesus was wrong and even heretical. He's not anti-Jews, he's anti-lies. These people wanted to suppress any idea that Jesus was the Messiah, and they rejected his evidence. They rejected his miraculous signs. They rejected his teaching, his spirit resting on him, and the spirit resting on him, and his resurrection. They rejected all of that. John is not being anti-Jewish, but anti-lies, anti those who would deny evidence because it was expedient to do so. It made them stay as they were. And the good news of the resurrection of Jesus pushes you and me to change, to not stay as we are, to grow, to understand God, to become all that we were intended to be as God imagined us before we were even born. John makes it clear that God calls anyone and everyone to put their faith in Christ, including Jews. Didn't he say earlier on in his gospel, God so loved the world that he gave his only son? That's part of John's gospel. They forget that when they talk about the Jews. He loves everyone so much that he sent his son. And John writes this book of evidence to help those who waver or are considering denying their faith because of the pressure from outside. He's reminding them that God called them, that God assured them of forgiveness of sins in Christ, that God anointed them with his Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done. And God gave them his peace. Christians You know what that is. And in times of doubt, sometimes we're looking for bigger evidence, but all he gives you is his peace, his presence. And when you turn in a quiet moment during those restless times, you will find, according to Deuteronomy, underneath are the everlasting arms of your God. He is there. He has not forsaken you. When doubts and pressures come, we can forget these things. And we need that moment of quiet to say, Lord, you are real, aren't you? And the reply comes back to us, not in words, but in a sense of his presence. So God is the one who calls and assures in the quiet moments and in the noisy moments. That's the nature of God. The second thing this passage tells us is that God is the creator of everything. And that's how we can tackle this appearance. How does it happen behind locked doors that this body appears? Are we asking you to believe in magic? No, we're not. I want you to believe in science. It has long been believed by spiritual people that God is not part of the universe. Okay? We do not believe as Christians in pantheism, that God is everything. We do not believe in panentheism, that is, God is in everything. If you follow your Bible, the Bible tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The infinite God moved himself aside to create the universe. That's a big God. And you may be wondering how that is possible. We do not believe that God is a spaceman hiding behind the moon. We do believe that he is from another dimension. For a long time, this has been rejected by scientists. Another dimension, don't be ridiculous. You call it a spiritual? No, you can't have a spiritual dimension. It's fantasy land. It's like believing in life after the womb. But it's amazing that science now backs up this possibility. In the 1960s, a Russian mathematician counted all the divisions by zero, which where you get infinite, okay, and suggested there may be as many as 27 dimensions. Scientifically, there may be as many as 27 dimensions. Of course, we only know 3.5, okay. We know length and breadth and height, and we know time. Time is the half dimension because it only goes forwards, as far as we know. And we all live in these 3.5 dimensions, space-time continuum. Couldn't possibly imagine another one. Current string theory says we can explain the universe, all we need is 10 or 11 dimensions. And we can prove everything. So I want to give you an example of what we mean by another dimension. And for this, I've got a little thing, but I think it'd be better if you grab yourself a piece of paper. All right? Just grab. And if you've got a pen, use that as well. Okay? This was Edwin Abbott's work in 1884, would you believe? But what I want you to do is get a piece of paper and a pen, if you've got it, right? Imagine that there are people, we call them people, all right, living only in two dimensions plus time, okay? Only two dimensions. So can you put a dot on your piece of paper? Just one dot. That represents a person in two dimensions. Now, this person does not have any concept of height. Height to them does not exist. So if I put one dot at one side of the paper and one dot at the other side of the paper, can you do that? Not on the other side, but, you know, across from it. okay? They can see each other. Yes? Because they can see that way. Right. Now draw a line between them. Okay. You've now created a brick wall. They cannot now see each other because you've created a brick wall between them. They can't look over the wall because they've got no idea of what height is. Got that? Or depth? Put your finger right above one of the dots. It doesn't know you're there. All right? As long as you're not touching it, you can be really, really close. And that dot, because it can't look up and can't look down, can't see you. You don't exist, but you can be really, really close. Now, imagine, well, you're a 3D person, aren't you? Stick your finger on the paper. You've suddenly appeared in their dimension. Take your finger off. You've disappeared. Now do something really clever. Put three fingers down at once. You've just appeared in three different places. If you push your finger through the paper, you can change shape. Wow. You can do amazing things if you're a three-dimensional person in a two-dimensional universe. Imagine drawing a square around one of those dots. In fact, try it. Draw a square around. Sorry, you've just put him in prison. It's a locked room. Now put your finger inside that square. You've just appeared in a locked room. Now pull your finger out again. Oh, you've disappeared. Get yourself a three-dimensional loaf of bread and stick it on the paper. And then let them eat that bread. And they go, more keeps appearing. Wow. This is amazing, this bread, isn't it? It goes on forever. Just one extra dimension is all I need. And physicists need 10 or 11. And they want me to believe in those 10 or 11. Jesus can appear and then disappear. Jesus, God, can be so close and yet we cannot see him. You can almost feel God's presence, but you can't put your finger on him. No, the possibilities of one more dimension in which God exists can explain so much. And yet, when Christians say there is a spiritual realm, people go, don't be ridiculous. Can't possibly exist. And physicists say, we need 10 or 11 dimensions. Is that okay with you? They go, oh, yeah, yeah. We have a reasonable faith because we do not believe God is part of our system. He has another dimension. Oh, I did do a diagram of here. There's the piece of paper. There's the dot. There's the other dot. There's a line so he can't see it. There's a box so he's now in a prison. There's a finger. Okay. There's three fingers or four fingers going into it so you appear at four places at once. All right. He's suddenly appeared in there and then he's disappeared from it. And there's my loaf of bread. I thought you'd like to do that anyway. And the people are amazed because he can do things because he's not just in our space-time continuum. Do you see what I mean about a reasoned faith? We do have one. We're not asking people to believe the impossible. We're asking people to believe something that could be. And once you engage in this kind of thinking, your faith becomes much stronger. Because you're not now trying to argue just in 3.5 dimensions as to where God is. He's not the God of the gaps. He's the God of everything. And John has this understanding that God is not like us. And he brings that across. God, the creator of everything. So, God is the creator of everything, and God is the one who calls and assures and sends. What else have we got in this passage? This breathing, this Holy Spirit coming on this first day of the week. Well, the first thing is God is the giver of life. The breath that John seems to put Jesus breathing and giving the Holy Spirit at this point, while Luke says it happens at Pentecost, is John just wrong? Is Luke just wrong? How can they both be right? I think Pentecost happened as Luke said in Acts 2. I think John knows this. But you see, he is trying to get to verse 31. That you might have life. And I don't think you can explain Christian life without the Holy Spirit. To me, they are the same. He's writing to remind people. And he anticipates Pentecost. It doesn't say that they received the Holy Spirit then. He's saying, I'm breathing on you to enable you to receive. I think life equals having the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian without the Spirit of God in you. That's what makes you alive. That changes you from belief to having life. And that's what John wants you to have. Having the Holy Spirit allows you the connection with the other dimension. You see, Christianity is not just a set of beliefs about Jesus. It's also a relationship with God which brings out everything good in you and deals with all your shortcomings. And I would urge you not just to read the book and believe the truth, but to go further and invite Jesus in and wait on him until he touches you. Now, some of you, that may be just one little thing that happens. Some of you, he will infect your mind because you're an intellectual being. Some of you, he'll affect your emotions because you're an emotional being. Some of you, it'll be everything. What I do know is God's touch is unique to each person. I can't describe it to you because my experience of the Holy Spirit and yours will be different because God treats each of us as in his image and unique. So I can't guarantee that when you pray, the hair on the back of your head will stand up, all right? I can't tell you that, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll speak in tongues and you'll gibber nonsense or whatever it is. I can't tell you that. All I can tell you is you'll know. And it may be the quietest of things. Just a change in your attitude. That just has that assurance that says, I do believe. I know my sins are forgiven. Not because I've read it in a book. But because somehow God has touched me. And that is what John is trying to get from every person. An acknowledgement that God has touched you. Not that you can accept that he rose from the dead. He is the giver of life, as John tells you. And I want you all to have that. I can't imagine doing Christianity without the Spirit of God. I can't do it. He's essential to me. Otherwise, I'm just teaching you stuff from a book rather than trying to impart life to you. which only God can give, and show you the way to that life. So the last thing of these four questions is about forgiveness of sins. You see, the Bible teaches us that God is the forgiver of sins, no one else. It's not yours or mine to forgive people's sins. I cannot forgive you for hurting someone else. Okay? Only the person you hurt can give you forgiveness. I can't do it. Not even God can do it. Forgiveness has to come from the person that is hurt. And the Bible teaches us that because of our sinfulness, all of us have hurt God. But only the hurt person can forgive. If you steal from your neighbor on the left of your property, it's no good going to the neighbor on the right of your property and asking for forgiveness. Doesn't make sense. If you read this passage, the power to forgive is linked to receive the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that? Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm sending you. Whoever sins you forgive. Oh, hold on a minute. Read it again. He doesn't say, if you forgive, they will be forgiven. It says, if you forgive, they have been forgiven. In other words, if you are following the Spirit of God, you will know the mind of Christ. And you'll be able to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, because you've experienced the fact that God has told you their sins have been forgiven. See, God has done the forgiving, and you're just passing on the message. And when God hasn't forgiven them because they haven't repented, you're still passing on the message, saying God hasn't forgiven you yet. This is about life in the Spirit, this forgiveness. This is not a power that God has given the church or the Pope or the priest. This is about you communicating with God as a Christian and hearing God say, you know what? That person is forgiven. They need to know it. Go and tell them. They've repented and I've said they're forgiven, but they're not listening to me. They still carry the guilt. You go tell them. The sins have been forgiven. Isn't that good news we can take to people? But isn't it also news that we take with trepidation? What if we go to someone and say, your sins haven't been forgiven, you know? Because they've not repented. They've tried to just mask it over. They've never said really sorry to God in a way that's acceptable to God. And we have to be the bearer of that news too. Life in the Spirit is about hearing what God is saying to each individual. If you're being led by the Spirit, you will know, and you can be God's mouthpiece. Because Christians have the power to understand the mind and heart of God through the Holy Spirit. Christians can only affirm or deny what God has already done. He's not giving you and me power to go round and forgive in God's name. He's giving you and me power to know the mind of Christ. Awesome, isn't it? Christians believe in the resurrection, that he has been raised from the dead. We know this to be true because we have touched and been touched by God. We invited him into our lives, and he graciously came in because of Christ's work of forgiving us on the cross. He has graciously poured out his Spirit upon us so that we can hear the heart of God ticking. The mind of God working. This is a truth worth believing. Jesus is risen. It's a truth worth living for. It's a truth worth dying for. And it's a truth worth exploring. I hope I've encouraged you to get to that point, not just of believing, but of having life. Is there joy in your soul because you have this? If you have, rejoice with me. If you're not there yet, keep asking. And we'll keep asking for you. But you will get it because God is a loving God.